Happy Memorial Day weekend for those of you that have come. And usually everybody's with their family Sunday nights. And so you have come to hear the word, and we're going to do just that. We're going to get into the word of God and seek him tonight in Isaiah chapter 27. And we're going to finish a section here in Isaiah. And we're going to get into quite a bit of prophecy tonight. And also dinosaurs, interestingly enough, because I believe that the Bible does speak of dinosaurs. And I wanted to point that out to you tonight in the passage we're going to be reading in Isaiah chapter 27. But before we get into that, I wanted to just sort of summarize what we've done so far since chapter 13 of Isaiah. There was a shift as we left chapter 12 and went into 13, where God began to denounce those nations and prophesy through Isaiah judgment against them, that enemies of Israel that had come up against Israel, not only up to that time, but also nations that were to attack Israel later. And nine of those nations are listed in Isaiah 13 through 23. And so some chapters, one whole chapter is dedicated to a nation, maybe two chapters, such as Babylon 13 and 14, are dedicated where God brings judgment upon these, calls judgment through Isaiah upon these nations. Some of the judgments that were called against these nations were in the immediate future, some of them in the far distant future, some of those judgments. And of course, Babylon is a good example of that, because we not only see God calling judgment upon Babylon in chapters 13 and 14, but we also see in the immediate setting, but also in the future. And we can continue to read about that in Revelation 17 and 18, where God's final conclusion against Babylon. But other nations are listed in there as well: Assyria, Philistia. Of course, Moab, and there were two chapters dedicated to Moab, chapters 15 and 16. And then also we can't forget about Egypt, Lebanon, Damascus, and let me see, Ammon was also mentioned in there. Nine nations in chapters 13 to 23 that God identifies and details judgments against them. Now, when we come to chapter 24 of Isaiah, there's this shift that takes place from the details and the particulars to the broad scope. And so Isaiah chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 is continues God's judgment against Israel's enemies, but in a broader sense. And so chapter 24, you find yourself all of a sudden in this judgment, judgment against the entire earth, the judgment against the enemies, what it recalls them is the inhabitants of the earth. The book of Revelation refers to them as the earth dwellers, those who don't want God as part of their lives. Those who make more precious than God the things of this world. And that's really what God refers to as those who inhabit the earth. Chapters 24 is real heavy judgment in there. Sounds very similar to the book of Revelation. Chapters 25 and 26 is not only continued judgment called against primarily the wicked city, but it also is a, there are songs in there that focus in on the deliverance of God's people from their enemies. Now, two reasons are given in this section, 24 through 27, as to why these judgments are called against the inhabitants of the earth. And I'd like to draw your attention to verse 4 of chapter 24. There it says, the earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away. And then it says, the haughty people of the earth languish. God calls here the people of the earth haughty. You know what haughty means? Haughty means condescending pride, or arrogantly looking down on others as though they were lower than you. Looking down your nose on other people like you're dumb and I'm smart. The Bible does speak against that. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says this, for I say This is Paul writing now, for I say through the grace given to me, the grace given to me. And Paul was a smart guy. You got to remember, he was like a genius level kind of guy. In fact, he studied under Gamaliel, and he was the smartest of the smartest, the brightest of the brightest of his day. And yet he considered himself and all the knowledge that he has but rubbish compared to the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. But this is what he says in Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me, he was a killer of the Christians, the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is a very good scripture for all of us to learn, because it's actually asking you to measure yourself, understand yourself relative to where God has placed you according to the measure of faith that he has given you. Some of us think more of ourselves than we really are, and the bigger the distance there is between what you think of yourself and who you really are is the gap and the leap. People can see it, actually. People can spot it pretty quickly. And some of those people have to see psychologists because there is this reality thing and then this fantasy thing, and the reality, their fantasy of who they think they are versus reality, there's a huge gap there. And so what the psychologist tries to do is diminish that gap, close it up. And of course, who's the chief psychologist? Jesus Christ, the Word of God. that's why we're reading it. We're finding out here, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Boy, that haughty pride, to think of yourself in such a way. God favors the humble. He favors those who humble themselves before him, before others. When you're dealing with others, regardless of their status or their position or who they are, not to think of yourself, well, you know, let me think. I've heard people say, I can figure you out in just a few minutes. Just give me a chance to talk to you, and then I can put you in my little category, and then I can determine how I measure up to you and whether I want to hang around you or not. And isn't that true? And the Lord, what did Jesus do? Who did he hang around? The down and outers, didn't he? Jesus hung around the people who were really much lower than he was. Everybody knows, none of us reach his level. Yet he left his lofty position in heaven, position of glory, position where he didn't need to. You see, within the relationship of the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, perfect unity. There was no need for them to go outside of that relationship. They had perfect relationship within that. Now, the Trinity we don't understand, but in order to really appreciate what Jesus did for us, you need to understand that he did not need you and me. He does not need you and me. One great Christian philosopher, Francis Schaeffer, became a Christian for that very reason. For that very reason, it was because of the Trinity and that perfect relationship within the essence of the Trinity, where he realized that God didn't really need him, but God wanted him. And that makes a big difference, you see. And Jesus left this perfect relationship and gave up himself, and he became a servant. And he went to the cross, and he gave up his very life just so that he could have a relationship with you and me. And as though if you were the only one left here on earth, he would still do it just for you. You see? And it's sort of hard for us to understand, but that's what the Bible strongly implies, how much he loves us, how much he loves you and me. There's another verse in Philippians 2, and that's one of the best chapters in all of the Bible about what Jesus did for you and me. But that passage that works into actually Jesus becoming a servant, a slave, leaving that lofty position for you and me, it opens up in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, the Greek there for conceit would be vainglory or pride. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or pride or vainglory, conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see, this is the person that God is looking for. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. You can be just as prideful if you're poor than if you are rich. He doesn't care about that. What he cares about is what's going on in the heart. And the people of the earth dwellers, we see this phrase over and over again in the book of Revelation, the ones who shake their fist at God as he orchestrates his judgment against the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell upon the earth, the earth dwellers, they're the ones that are defiant and in pride, and they're haughty and they're arrogant. So we see here that in Isaiah, one of the reasons, one of the two reasons why God brings judgment against the inhabitants of the earth is because of this haughtiness of the people. And then we see the second reason in Isaiah 24, verse 5. The second reason God gives for his judging the inhabitants of the earth, verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the law. Now here we go. Here's the second reason. They have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, to summarize that all up, the people on earth have broken God's law, and this is rebellion. God hates rebellion. And verse 6 tells us what this rebellion does to his creation. Look at verse 6 of chapter 24. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth, there's that, see that phrase, inhabitants of the earth? The inhabitants of the earth dwellers, are burned and few men are left. So God then judges the earth dwellers because they are full of pride and they are rebellious against him. They don't want him. It isn't the material things. It isn't the nice things that we own. It isn't whether you have a house or you don't have a house, or you drive a Cadillac or you drive a 67 VW Beetle. I had a 69 VW Beetle for 15 years. It's amazing how you can get used to things, because I forgot how noisy it was. A friend of mine has a 68, and he said, hey, hop in, let's take a spin in my Beetle. I couldn't believe, how did I drive around in that thing for 15 years? We were trying to talk and I kept saying, what? I can't hear you, the engine's too loud, you know, and we're bouncing around in there, and I'm, man, this is amazing. But it doesn't matter what kind of car you own. He's looking at your heart. That's what he's looking at. And he wants to know where your heart is with him, and do you look down on others? Down your nose, as though, you know, well, I would, you know, hang around someone like that. And that kind of arrogance, God hates that kind of attitude where I won't keep his law simply because I don't want to. He hates. And by the way, his law is not intended to you know, hem us in or make us suffer. His law is a reflection of who he is. And so he just wants us to understand, the law reflects me. I don't lie, I don't steal, I tell you the truth. I don't fornicate. Of course, God doesn't fornicate, but he doesn't commit adultery, he doesn't go whoring. Who God is reflected in the law. So when we break the law, we are in rebellion against him. And once again, isn't that a heart thing? It's an attitude of the heart when I rebel against God, because the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't so much which one breaks the law, because they both break the law, right? It's what your attitude is after you break the law, you see? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, we read about godly sorrow leads to repentance. And if you break the law, you'll have godly sorrow over that. You'll be sorry. And you go, oh, man, I realize what happened. We're all sinners. The last verse of chapter 14 of Romans makes it very clear we're all sinners, because it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you did not live in faith today in the things you were doing, That's sin. So can you tell me, every one of you, tell me that you lived in faith all day today? You practiced faith all day in everything that you did? Probably not. I forgot to pray. I was going to help a little old lady, and then later on, I fixed the thing. And then later on, I thought, man, I didn't even pray. I didn't even talk to God. And it's one of these simple things, you know, just to repair a little thing here. And I've done it before, so it's just easy to, but I didn't think to pray. So that wasn't a faith. And so that's sin. And so I'm a sinner. And so are you. I'm sure each one of you can give a little story about that. But you see, he came to die for sinners. And if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Isn't it great to be a Christian? We can be like his kids. And don't you love your kids even though they sin against you? And you still love them. And that's how he is with us. That's why he gave us the family, to teach us about himself, how we can do that. Well, you see, Isaiah tells us right here. Here's why God is not happy. Because of this arrogant kind of pride, this haughtiness that has his vainglory, prideful attitude, arrogantly looking down on others. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like it when I rebel against him and shake my fist by breaking his law. Chapters 24 to 27 then not only target the inhabitants of the earth for this pride and this rebelling against him, but also these chapters targets the world system in general, as symbolized by the city. Remember the city that we've been talking about in these chapters? Look at a few verses with me. Chapter 24, verse 10 talks about the city. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. Now, it doesn't give the name of the city. We have to sort of glean that, but let's keep reading. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. Verse 11, there is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. Mirth meaning gaiety. Oh, yeah, we can't use that word anymore. Mirth means gaiety. I'm sorry, that's what it means. But, well, let's move on. Verse 12, in the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. And so we have the description of the city that's just, God has basically shut it up and destroyed it. Look at chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. We read about the city again. For you have made the city a ruin, a fortified city, a ruin, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. There's that city again. He's talking about this city that God is going to judge and bring down here right in these chapters. Look at chapter 26, verse 5. We see it again. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. I believe that this city is, in these verses, symbolizes Babylon, the harlot world system. The world system that doesn't want God any part of it. The same city that God destroys in Revelation 17 and 18. The city, the great city that's represented by commercial Babylon, political Babylon, and then of course, religious Babylon. So Babylon, why is it evil? It's evil because it excludes God from everything. Babylon does not want God. It started with Nimrod. How? Nimrod said, let's build a tower into the skies, into the heavens, and do what? Make a name for ourselves. See? So from the very early beginnings of this city, Babylon, it didn't want God included. Didn't want God part. So you might think of your families. Do you include God in your families? Do you include? If not, I would be very concerned. Now, of course, those of you that have come to the service tonight probably do. You probably include God in things. Hopefully it's more than now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep, and more than saying a quick evening prayer. But, I mean, the music in the house, what you have on television, what you talk about in the course of a day, God should be included, incorporated in everything you do. You want him as part of what's going on, don't you? And when you sin, oh man, you know, what did I do wrong? And you want to apologize. And you want to forgive others when they sin against you. And you're very aware of sin in your life. In fact, I think confession of sin isn't necessarily a mouth confession, although that is good, that we should confess our sins, our faults one to another. That is good. But it starts with the thoughts. the confession actually starts as soon as I recognize that I sinned. And I acknowledge to God, oh God, that I sinned here. And you're thinking that, and that's a confession right then and there. And the Lord said, I died for that. You see, my blood on the cross cleansed that sin, and I will remember it no more. Praise the Lord. But you see, not with the inhabitants of the earth, the earth dweller. They won't do that. They'll cover up their sin. In fact, they will justify and rationalize why they sinned. In fact, if you go to a prison down the street here, 99% of them will say they are innocent. That the crime they committed wasn't really a crime, and they will, most of them will justify what they did as okay. It wasn't, or they'll say it was a mistake. Oh yes, I made a mistake. But they won't say it was a sin. It's just that, I'll be more careful next time I cheat. I made a mistake. And so next time, when I cheat, I'll make sure I won't make the same mistake. You see? And so it's not really a confession of sin. Okay. I spent a little time on that because we're going to conclude this section tonight, and that's really the heart and the essence of chapters 24 through 27. And so with that background, let's move on to chapter 27, verse 1. Now, what I want to do, verse 1 really doesn't belong to chapter 27. Whoever did the chapter and verse division here really should have put verse 1 of chapter 27 as the last verse of chapter 26. Now, the reason for that is because it belongs more to chapter 26 than it does chapter 27. Because you see, in chapter 26, he's talking about the tribulation period, the last 7 years on earth where God's wrath is being orchestrated against the earth dwellers, the inhabitants of the earth, and also against Satan. So when we read this verse, I really should have connected it back to 26, but I'm going to go ahead and do that tonight. Now, the reason why I believe verse 1 belongs to chapter 26 is because of Leviathan, that's a strange word, but that points to really the leaders of the inhabitants of the earth that we've been reading about. Leviathan is the leader of the inhabitants of the earth in a symbolical way. Let's start out, verse 1, 27. In that day, what day? The time of the end, the last days, the tribulation period. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. The reptile that is in the sea. Now, in that day, as we've already stated, refers to the tribulation period when God destroys the city. That wicked city that we've been reading about in the previous chapters, Babylon, and its leader Satan, and also Antichrist. Now, Leviathan here is a metaphorical reference to Antichrist. And in Revelation chapter 13, we see Antichrist as a seven-headed dragon, coming up out of the sea. We see that in chapter 13, I think it's in verse 1 or 2. Now, we're going to come back to that later, but what I'd like to do now is focus a little bit on Leviathan. It's one of those words you don't see too often in the Bible. And I want to sort of trace back what Leviathan's all about, and then we'll come back and we'll look a little more closely at what's going on in this verse and what's really, in a symbolical sense, why it is symbolical. Okay, the first I want to point out to you that the book of Psalms speaks of Leviathan, and look in Psalm 104, verse 25 and 26, there we read about Leviathan. By the way, Leviathan is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word Leviathan. They couldn't find a word similar in the English that would help us understand the word Leviathan. So Leviathan really is a description of a creature, a beast. And as we go through this, I'm going to demonstrate to you that it's actually the description of a dinosaur of the ancient past, but also of Antichrist who comes on the scene, the world scene, in a symbolical sense. But let's first look at Psalm 104, verse 25. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you form to frolic there. Now, if you look in your footnote there, you may see a description of Leviathan as the crocodile. The crocodile. I'd like to suggest to you that this is something much bigger than a crocodile frolicking in the sea. So not only physically, but also symbolically. Let's turn to Job 41 and take a look at this incredible passage in the book of Job, Job chapter 41, and see what the word has to say about the Leviathan. Now, think of Job as a contemporary of Abraham. Think of Job. He was probably a contemporary of Abraham who dates back to between 1800 and 2000 BC. So Job, in fact, some say Job is actually predates Abraham. So Job would probably be the oldest book in the Bible. As far as Genesis obviously contains information that's older than Job, but as far as a book that actually is written, this is probably the oldest book. Genesis is an accumulation of materials over time and then was consolidated by Moses to become a book about 600 years after Job. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's read about what Job had to say about Leviathan, 2000 BC roughly, let's say. And here he goes and he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now, in your Bible there, you may see once again a little footnote that says probably a crocodile. Okay? But as we read this, it's going to be, how could this be a crocodile? Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce the jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Now, of course, these questions that are being asked are, to all these questions about Leviathan, the answer is an obvious no. Okay, it's sort of a rhetorical kind of question. As he asks the question, well, the answer is obvious. No, you can't. You just can't. Okay, so let's keep reading. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? In other words, he's not going to be a domesticated house pet. verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Come here, I got a cute little Leviathan for you. Come in, you know, come and pet him a little bit here. Verse 6, will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Now, these first six verses, you could maybe fit the description to a large crocodile, but let's keep reading. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Oops, we just sort of lost our crocodile here, because after all, we know that crocodiles can be harpooned. Yeah, and from the earliest days, they've been killed by man. Let's go on reading. 8, lay your hand on him and you will remember the battle. You will never do it again. Verse 9, indeed, any hope of him, of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? Now, from this description so far, this is definitely not a crocodile, since man has always been able to control crocodiles. In fact, you know, the outback guy that wrestles crocodiles, he'd probably laugh at this, saying, well, you know, I wrestle crocodiles for a living. I don't mind jumping on a crocodile if you do it the right way. So this isn't a crocodile. No one so fierce, verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? That is against God. Verse 11, he's asking Job, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Now, God's point is that nothing compares to his mighty power. No one pays him. I mean, you know, he doesn't pay anybody. He's in total charge. And so now he's comparing this truth to this Leviathan. Who can tackle the Leviathan? Verse 12, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Verse 14, with his terrible teeth all around. Verse 15, his rows of scales are his pride. We'll come back to that in a moment, his pride. His scales shut up tightly as with a seal. Verse 16, one is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings, now here we come, this couldn't be a crocodile, verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Yeah, I think I can use it for the barbecue tomorrow. Hey, Leviathan, could you light my coals? Actually, what we've got here is what I believe to be a description of a dinosaur, in fact, a fire-breathing dinosaur. And I want to show you this interesting picture I have. Now, how is it that dinosaurs are fire-breathing? They don't have any evidence of a fire-breathing dinosaur. If you ask the scientists, the experts in the areas of dinosaurs, they'll say, oh, we don't know about any fire-breathing dinosaurs. But there is an interesting theory right now that seems to support the idea that there could have been a fire-breathing dinosaur. In fact, did you know that the word dinosaur didn't come about until 1841? In England, they found a part of a, what are those called with the thumbs? Iguanodon. They found a bone of iguanodon, a tooth, and they called it, at that point, they said, ooh, this is a big one. This must have been a terrible lizard. Well, that's what dinosaur means, terrible lizard. But in the old days, what do you think they might have called dinosaurs? How about a dragon? That's what they called them. In the old days, they called them dragons. In fact, the Bible calls them a Leviathan. Now, I want to show you how it's possible that there could be a fire-breathing animal. In fact, did you know that there's a fire-breathing bug? Only it doesn't come out the mouth, it comes out the other end. I want to show you this. This is called a bombardier beetle. And the let's get it right. There we go. Now, the bombardier beetle is alive today, and it has a very interesting structure. It has these two glands in its this part of its body, and one gland has 28% hydrogen peroxide in it, and then the other gland over here has hydroquinone in it. And when the predator comes upon this beetle, the beetle turns around, and what it does is it squirts these two juices into these two chambers and out its tail, and it explodes into fire up to 212 degrees Fahrenheit. What do you think that little predator is going to do? It's going to get out of there, either that or be burned up. And so the little bombardier, it looks sort of like a stink bug, doesn't it? But this one shoots fire out the back end, and there are bugs today, just like that. They're alive today. Now, is it possible that dinosaurs could have done the same thing, only instead of out their rear end, how about out their mouth? Have you ever seen this dinosaur? Oh, it's backwards. Yeah. Don't want to have it backwards. There we go. Can you read that? This dinosaur, I forget the name of it, this dinosaur has a long tube, and inside of this tube, there are actually two tubes separated. And there, see this little passage here? There's a middle passage, and there's a nasal passage, and then there's this passage back here, the meeting point of the right and the left nasal passages. And is it possible that this particular dinosaur had the same capability as bombardier beetle has? Is it possible? There are some scientists today that suggest that even T-Rex may have had the ability to be able to breathe out fire. Now, what is this whole idea about dragons breathing out? You can find it almost in every culture. Fire-breathing dragons. In China, in Persia, in Europe, almost all over the world. In South America, they have fire-breathing dragons of ancient cultures. Is it possible that there were dinosaurs that breathed fire? I believe there is, and I believe the Bible describes for us one right here in chapter 41, and it's the Leviathan. And yeah, he was a pretty powerful, powerful guy. I got this out of the book by Dwayne Gish, who's a biochemist from the University of California, Berkeley. And there's been a lot of research done on this by scientists who are creationists and are Christian. And by the way, that organization is growing like never before. It's prospering. They're beginning to grow all over the, not only this country, but all over the world. And it's exciting as we see the end times, isn't it? God is going to give this last opportunity to the world through godly men who love him and who will testify to the truth of creation and say to the world, here's the truth. Noah and the flood is possible. Dinosaurs, yeah, they could have lived only a few thousand years ago. And yes, there were dinosaurs in the time of Job, and maybe even, you know, King George III, there's a famous statue of him riding a horse and taking a spear and driving it through the heart of a dragon. You know that? That was a true story. And he claims that that's how he actually killed a dragon, a small one, but nonetheless it was a dragon. And it may not just be fairy tale stuff. I don't think it is. I think that dragons lived even up into the Middle Ages, and they didn't have any other name for them but to call them a dragon. You can find, well, I can't get off into this now, it'll take too much time. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible is telling us the truth. And this isn't no crocodile, verse 22. Let's go back to Job 41, verse 22. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. This may be a symbolical way of describing Satan. Heart as hard as stone. He goes on to say, when he raises himself, verse 25, he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. The mighty are afraid because of his crashings or thrashings. They are beside themselves. This is definitely not a crocodile as he raises himself up. Verse 26, though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. They're all ineffective. Verse 27, he regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins, and his undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. It sounds like Godzilla, doesn't it? I don't think it was that big, though, but I mean, this is a dinosaur they call dragons. Now, verse 33 really is, and 34 are the two key verses that I wanted us to focus in on here in Job 41. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. Now notice he didn't describe an elephant here. He described what I believe to be a dinosaur. Nothing scares this guy. Nothing. He has no fear. And then look at verse 34. And by the way, think of Satan as we read this. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. He is king over all the children of pride. I believe this symbolizes Satan. Leviathan symbolizes Satan as the king of pride. Remember why Satan fell? Because of pride. Isaiah chapter 14, we read about how pride was what overcame him. He was perfect in all his ways until pride was found in him. Verse 15 tells us that his pride is tightly bound by rows of scales that cannot be pierced. That's how tight his pride is. The idea here is that he's never going to change. Not going to change. Now, I found another interesting passage about Leviathan that I think elucidates his identity. Psalm 74, verse 14. Turn with me to Psalm 74, 14. Psalm 74, 14. You broke. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting because the beast that we read about in the book of Revelation has seven heads. And here in Psalm 74, verse 14, you broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Notice heads. Heads. Is it possible there was a many-headed serpent in the sea? You know, you've heard in mythology about the many-headed dragon. Is it possible? But let's not get hung up in that. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. There's a lot going on in this verse. First of all, I've already mentioned Leviathan has more than one head. And interestingly, Leviathan, his end comes in the wilderness. Leviathan. Because it says right here, and you gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. To what people inhabiting the wilderness? And to what is this referring? I believe that this verse may be hinting at the very situation when Israel is carried away by the woman with two wings. The woman is carried away by a bird and taken out into the wilderness and protected for 3.5 years. We read about that in Revelation chapter 12. It's in the wilderness that a third of the Jews are saved and are protected from Satan and Antichrist. In fact, the Battle of Armageddon ends in the wilderness at Bozrah and Petra, where Jesus destroys Antichrist. And I want to show you a map of this so that we're all on the same page. I got this right out of the Left Behind book, The Glorious Appearing, because I thought the map was pretty good. And let's see if we can get it all on here and see if we can get it into focus. It's not, you can't see it too well, but this may have to do. Now, I want you to notice something. There, that's the bottom. You can see the bottom. See Petra down here? Now, that's Bucera. And Bozrah actually may be, I have another map. Let me get this other map that shows another opinion of where Bozrah is located, because this is the rock city that we're talking about. See this? Now this one doesn't show the terrain, and I'm going to take you back to the terrain in just a moment. Okay. According to Revelation chapter 12, the Jews are taken to the wilderness to a place, according to Isaiah 16, to Selah, which is the Hebrew word for rock, or the Greek word for rock is Petra. Okay? And they are known as the Moabite fugitives, and they are protected. Moab is asked to protect the people, God's people, here in the land. Of course, that would be today modern Jordan. And it's very possible that this is where they hang out, a third of the Jews. And, in your way? You wanted to say something? Okay, what do you want to say?
Last time you said Selah met rock.
Yeah.
Well, that's spelt differently than Selah in the Psalms. Oh. Selah in the Psalms means pause and think, and so that's what I was concerned about.
Oh, no.
Spelt, one has an H and one doesn't.
Yeah, one has an H and one doesn't. Is everybody clear on that? This isn't the same Selah as the Psalms. This is the Selah that means rock. Okay. Now, Selah in the Psalms has an H on it. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 20, we read about this just outside of Jerusalem. The blood will flow for 180 miles up to the bridles of the horses. Now, the bridle, of course, is the rein of the horse that comes down, includes the bit. The rein that drops down, the blood could be flowing up that high in spots. Here's Jerusalem, just outside Jerusalem. Now, it is believed that the Battle of Armageddon actually takes place. Armageddon is up here. Armageddon means Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo is right here. Now, the Valley of Armageddon starts here if you go as far north as Haifa, and you follow this valley. Now, let me get the other map so you can see it. If you follow this valley, what you'll find, let's see if we can get this all here in the picture. This valley runs this way. See the Jezreel Valley? And it runs this way, and it runs right on down into the Jordan Rift. It comes back down this way, continues down this way toward Petra. Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is known as the wilderness, and that's where Leviathan's going to be slain. And that's where the Jews, or Jesus Christ, is going to actually go here to fight against Satan. I want to show you that since you're in Isaiah. Turn with me in Isaiah to chapter 63. I want you to see this real quickly. Isaiah 63. And here we actually read about the location of this battle. And when you read Revelation 14, you read about the wine press and the sickle and the treading the wine press and so on. Well, we can connect Revelation 14 and that wine press and the blood that flows up to the bridles of the horses. You can see here in verses 1 through 4, right in this area. Look at verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom? Now look on your map here. Edom is here. I hope you can see that. It's not very clear, but Edom is down here. And it says, look who's coming from Edom. Where am I? From Bozra. Okay, Bozra they have in this map here, but Bozra actually, it depends who you talk to, but it's down in that area by Petra. From Bozra, with his garment stained crimson, who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It's God. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there... Okay, and then it stops there. Well, you get the idea here. What we have here is the actual description in Isaiah 63 of this event. And it is believed that this is where Antichrist meets his destruction. Now, with that background, let's read Isaiah 27, 1 again. Isaiah 27, verse 1 says, and we'll tie it together with all the Bible prophecy in the tribulation. In that day, the Lord with a severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And I believe this is really a metaphor or a symbol of Antichrist and Satan. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to look at passages in Revelation 12 to tie Leviathan to the beast in Revelation. And the beast in Revelation, I believe, is the none other than the dragon himself, the many-headed dragon, the dinosaur, but in symbolic form. Look at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. There's the dragon. We know who it is in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what we have here is a picture of Satan as this many-headed dragon, 7-headed dragon. Notice that there are 7 crowns on the 7 heads of Satan. That's very important detail. There are 7 crowns on the 7 heads. Now we see Antichrist also as a dragon, a 7-headed dragon. Look at chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 1. It says, Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, there it is, and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, Antichrist, which this is, has not seven crowns on the seven heads, but has ten crowns on the ten horns. And why is that? The basic difference is this. The dragon of Revelation 12 has dominated the seven major world powers that have dominated Israel throughout her history, beginning with Egypt. Actually, beginning with, yes, Egypt. And so Egypt was the first power, one of the heads of the dragon with a crown. This is the dragon Satan now. The second power was Assyria with a crown. The third power was Babylon. The fourth was the Medo-Persian Empire. The fifth was Greece. The sixth was Rome. And the seventh will be this last version of Rome with ten horns and ten crowns, of which Antichrist will be over. That's why when we see this beast coming out of Revelation 13, he has the same seven heads, but the focus is on the ten horns with ten crowns. Because Antichrist is going to have power over these ten horns, as we read in Revelation 17, that are ten kings that will be given power with Antichrist for a short time, for an hour. Okay. So what the picture that we have here then is that, oh, and then look at verse 2 of chapter 13, verse 2. The dragon, the last part of verse 2, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. He gave who? The beast, or the Antichrist. The idea here between the Satan and Antichrist is it's very difficult to separate the two. It's very difficult to separate the two, Satan and the Antichrist. They try to, in fact, Satan empowers Antichrist by indwelling him, possessing him. So Antichrist is possessed by Satan. Now, how does this tie together? God slays Antichrist, the dragon, which is a beast, which I title Leviathan, which I believe in the Old Testament, even though it's talking about a real beast that really lived, it's also symbolic of the creature that God will deal with in all of his pride at the very end. And God himself will slay this beast, as we read in Revelation 19, just before the start of the millennium. Now, I spent all that time on verse 1 because verse 1 of chapter 27 is critical to understand that God's destruction of Leviathan at this point precedes the millennial reign of Christ. And the rest of chapter 27 is about the millennial reign of Christ. The rest of chapter 27. We're going to go through that quickly now. We'll be able to finish 27 in 15 minutes, so let's go ahead and do that now. Isaiah 27, with that background, after Antichrist is slain, God brings Israel out of the wilderness into his promise of perfect peace into the land. There will be no more war anymore. The sword shall be turned into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks. There will be no more war anymore. His millennial reign, Jesus Christ, will be ushered in, and Israel will finally get what they've been looking for all these centuries, that perfect peace. And that's where we pick up now in verse 2 of chapter 27 of Isaiah. In that day we will sing of the pleasant vineyard. Now, in the King James, it says, a vineyard of red wine. The vineyard of red wine speaks of abundance, fruitfulness, bounty, and joy. That's what it's symbolic of throughout the Old Testament. Some people say, oh, no, don't associate wine with joy. Well, that's what it's associated with, okay? Gladness, joy, and abundance, fruitfulness. And so this is in contrast. However, remember Isaiah 5? Remember it talked in Isaiah 5 about a vineyard? Now, the vineyard song in chapter 5 is a dirge pointing to Israel's inability to bring forth fruit. This is in direct contrast to that. It's not a dirge. This is a time of rejoicing because Israel is going to produce fruit. So chapter 27 of Isaiah is in contrast to chapter 5. Don't use chapter 5 to teach about the vineyard of Israel. Because it's a depressing chapter, how terrible they are, they're sinners, they failed, the vineyard is a big mess. And some like to use that chapter to share about the vineyards in Israel. I would use chapter 27. Now, because this is narrative, I'd like to read from the New Living Translation, from verse 3 on. It's a narrative, and it's going to be pretty quick. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to briefly comment as we read about the vineyard here, this vineyard of the symbolic of the millennium, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. After Leviathan is killed, after the tribulation is over, verse 3, I, the Lord, will watch over it. He's going to watch over the vineyard and tend its fruitful vines. Each day I will water them. Day and night I will watch to keep enemies away. Verse 4, my anger against Israel will be gone. In contrast to chapter 5 of Isaiah, where his anger was evident. But now his anger is gone. If I find briars and thorns bothering her, I will burn them up. Verse 5, these enemies will be spared only if they surrender and beg for peace and protection. 6, the time is coming when my people will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the whole earth with her fruit. Isn't that a wonderful prophecy? In fact, this is already beginning to happen today. I have learned, this is about 10 years ago, I learned that Israel was the third largest exporter of citrus fruit in the world. And we're already seeing this as evident, although it's not total fulfillment yet. Verse 7, has the Lord punished Israel in the same way he has punished her enemies? No. For he devastated her enemies, but he has punished Israel only a little. He has exiled her from her land as though blown. He has exiled her from her land as though blown away in a storm from the east. Verse 9, the Lord did this, that is, he brought his judgment upon Israel, to purge away Israel's sins. When he had finished, all the pagan altars will be crushed to dust. There won't be an Asherah pole or incense altar left standing. Verse 10, Israel's fortified cities will be silent and empty, the houses abandoned, the streets covered with grass. Cattle will graze there, chewing on twigs and branches. You see, there'll be no need for fortified cities when Jesus is reigning in during the millennium. Fortified cities won't be necessary anymore. In fact, you and I are going to be the cops. You and I will probably be mayor over cities, and we will be reporting directly to Jesus Christ, and we will be immortal. Immortal. We will be in our bodies that are immortal, and it's going to be sort of a strange thing because we're not used to that. Now, today, we can't picture people appearing in and out of one dimension into our dimension, and then going back and coming in and going up. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. It'll sort of be sort of like, you know, touched by an angel. By the way, bad theology there. People don't become angels, okay? Okay, I've said that. Now we can move on. The idea of disappearing and then coming back in, just like Jesus did after he was resurrected from the cross. He appeared to the believers over a 40-day period. We're going to have the same kind of bodies. And then during the millennium, we will actually be reporting to Jesus. There'll be a hierarchy, and we will be enforcing the law. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem, and you will be his cops. And if there's a problem, you will show up to where the problem is, and if they try to shoot you, it won't work. They'll try to kill you, they can't kill you. And you'll be sort of like a RoboCop, in a sense, only you'll do it in a kind way. You know. And people are going to be what? Do you think they're going to be brazen enough to take people like you and me on with these new mortal bodies? They're going to be pretty stupid, let's put it that way, if they try. Because they're not going to succeed. And that's why there's going to be peace in the world. Satan's going to be bound, and God is going to be reigning, and we're going to be reigning with him. There'll be no need for fortified cities. Why? Because as soon as you get a call, hey, there's a problem over there at Disneyland in the back lot over on stage 3. I can be there. Okay, I'm there. and then I'm there. I take care of the problem. Oh, there's another problem. But the thing is, there are not going to be a whole lot of problems. It's going to be very limited. And yes, there will be problems in the millennium. Some people won't live past 100, and they will be considered cursed, not being able to make it to 100 years of age. A 100-year-old person will be considered like a child, almost, according to it. We're going to see this in Isaiah. As we get further in Isaiah, this kind of, we're going to see more and more what I'm talking about here, how, in fact, that's the millennium is going to be just as real as we are here now, only without the aches and the pains and the deteriorating bodies. Isn't that interesting? Even the people who are mortals in the millennium, they're going to have strong, healthy bodies. They're not going to get old and gray and lose their teeth and all that kind of stuff. Now, verse 11, the people are like the dead branches of a tree broken off and used for kindling beneath the cooking pots. Israel is a foolish and stupid nation, for its people have turned away from God. Therefore, the one who made them will show them no pity or mercy. Now, according to Zechariah 13, verse 8, two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed for turning away from God. And this is almost, this is like a condemnation for that two-thirds turning away against him. And they will be like wood gathered and burned, as it's described here metaphorically. And he will not show mercy toward them because they rejected him. Verse 12, yet the time will come when the Lord will gather them together one by one like hand-picked grain. In other words, it says he will bring them to his great threshing floor from the Euphrates River to the east brook of Egypt to the west. What is this talking about? The ones that he picks, hand picks, one by one, like hand picked grain, would be described for us in Zechariah 13, verse 9. The third that is saved and purified, like refined as silver and fire is refined. And a third of Israel will be saved in the tribulation period. And those are the ones he's going to hand pick. And they will most likely be at Petra, or in the wilderness, where they're supernaturally protected from Antichrist. Now, notice the boundaries. He will bring them to his great threshing floor from the great rivers Euphrates to the east brook of Egypt. And I want to show you those boundaries. There are the boundaries that this is speaking of. And it seems to be pointing to the boundaries of to Israel's boundaries. Because we learn in Genesis 15, verse 18, that the boundaries of Israel runs from the Euphrates River to the Wadi of Egypt. And oh, by the way, guess what that includes? Gaza Strip. The Palestinians are fighting a losing battle. They're going to lose it. It's going to be given to the Jews. So I don't know why they're fighting. They're wasting their time. And if they come and get saved, then they wouldn't have this problem. By the way, have you ever heard of an Arab Christian suicide bomber? You don't hear of Arab Christian suicide bombers. They don't exist. Fanatical Muslims who want to kill everybody, thinking that they're going to get something out of it. And it's a lie from the pit. But this is the boundaries of Israel right here. In that day, the great trumpet will sound, verse 13, many who are dying in exile in Assyria and Egypt will return to Jerusalem to worship the Lord on his holy mountain. Did you know that there are Jews in Iraq, actually, today? Not that many, but there are Jews in Iraq. In fact, one of the things that Saddam Hussein tried to do was give the Jews their freedom and their liberties. And also, there's something like 1.2 million Christians in Iraq. Saddam wanted them to have their freedom. What's happening now in Iraq, if the Shiites get into control, that all may go away. So I don't know what's going on. I don't understand why it's happening the way it's happening. But God's in charge, right? We'll trust him. And right now, by the way, with Bush in office, we're getting reports from Christian leaders in the persecuted church that are actually saying it's better under Bush than it was under Clinton. Because those countries that persecute Christians are afraid of Bush. So they give the Christians in the underground church more liberties. Isn't that interesting? Now, you see, that's enough for me. I don't care if they're Republican or Democrat. I want to see the body of Christ prosper and thrive. And if that can happen, then fine.
If they're
They are praying that Bush will be reelected. A pastor from Uzbekistan was just out here recently in Newport sharing this with a group of people, and he was pleading with them, please vote for Bush because our church prospers in Uzbekistan, which is a Muslim country. It's been prospering because Bush has been in office. And he was pleading with the people to continue to vote that way. Of course, we don't take a position here. We don't tell you how to vote. You've got to decide it for yourself. Okay, I had to get that on tape. Okay. Let's stand and pray. So you learned about dinosaurs tonight. Interesting stuff, huh? Yes, even in the Bible. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your church, Lord. We know that there are many out there suffering throughout the world and because of their faith in you. And Lord, we pray for the suffering brothers and sisters out there. We think of China, many of the Muslim countries, Sudan, Nigeria. Lord, please help our Christian brothers and sisters who are hurting out there simply because they believe in you. And protect them from the enemy, who is the Leviathan, Satan, and his henchmen, the demon hordes out there that are seeking to destroy you. We know the people aren't the enemies, but rather it's spiritual warfare. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. So Lord, help us to learn to fight spiritual warfare in the spirit realm. And show us, Lord, we so much want to learn that. And Lord, we also want to trust you as we go through the remainder of Isaiah, that you would open up our hearts to learn and just receive what you have for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Have a great Memorial Day tomorrow with your families. I hope you're able to spend some time with your families and have a good quality family time as you, whatever it is that you do, in Jesus' name.